Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Pastor.
We're going to head into Sunday school, and you do have quite a packet here. I think it's 8 pages long or thereabouts. Again, we won't do it, word by word, so we'll just kind of skip through it as we have been. And, the Bible does call us to be a peculiar people. And, nothing is more peculiar in our culture than people who have a biblical viewpoint of sexuality, right? You really want to stand out? Hey, you young people, you really want to be radical? Here you go, right? Although, they would poo-poo and frown on that, but this is a radical position here, this idea that we're going to listen to what the Bible says about human sexuality. So we are to be a peculiar people. And one of the things that I don't think we realize and appreciate enough is that in the absence of this biblical standard for human sexuality, you end up with a paganism that is horrifically slavish. What it means for men, what it means for women in particular, is something that the gospel brings. When we think of a biblical standard for sexuality, we think of, oh, this is kind of oppressive, and this is limiting, and this is not letting me, do my thing and all that. And yet the fact of the matter is when you have a pure pagan culture, okay, you are trapped there, and you are bound to do those things. And the liberation that I don't have to participate in that. I'm free in Christ. I am free to honor my God. I'm free to have an honorableness about my body and not subject it or, my partner. They don't have to subject their body to the cultural norms. Is very, very, very liberating. And so it's not only liberating, the gospel's empowering, okay? The opening line of the psalm that we're gonna sing is, how shall a young man cleanse his way? You know what? Your average boy who's an adolescent today, whose hormones are raging, without the gospel, he has no power but to dishonor himself and whoever it is he's doing whatever it is to. He has no power. How shall a young man cleanse his way? I mean, what a gift the biblical view of sexuality is. Let's stand and sing this psalm, Psalm 119.
Sought from thy commands and peace.
God in heaven, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your great provision for us. And Father, we thank you for your word and for the great provision, guidance that it is. Lord, especially in this area that we will discuss here in Sunday school, Father, we thank you that you have given us an honorable standard. Father, we thank you that along with that, by the power of your Spirit, through your Son, Jesus Christ, we have power to fulfill those commands. Lord, we have the wherewithal to exercise a purity that is unavailable to those who don't have the standard and those who are devoid of the Spirit. So we praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this great gift that you have given to us. And Father, as we explore even what is the centrality of our sexual ethics, Lord, we pray that you would help us. Help us in this community of faith. Help our children. Help our grandchildren. And help us to be in prayer for our culture. Lord, that have made all of these things a matter of their own personal standards. And they live and walk enslaved to them. And they wreak destruction and illness and brokenness. Oh, Lord, do a work of rescue in us all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah, we've turned the page into a different chapter here, and this is an opening foray into sexual ethics. It's from the Benedict Option. And on some levels, what we're going to deal with is something that I preached on a couple of weeks ago, which was called Holy Matrimony. And again, you know, next week we're going to really head into, matter of fact, if you turn to the last page, not where the song is, but the page right before that, it says next time what we're going to be dealing with is the far side of history's most revolutionary revolution. And it truly is the most revolutionary of all the revolutions on the face of the earth, this whole idea where we have just turned our sexual ethics completely upside down, completely away from what the Bible says, and it is expressed in the what I'm calling the LGBTQ-ism of our present culture. Holy matrimony flies in the face of that, and while we're going to talk about that LGBTQ-ism next time, in the church, matrimony itself has, if we're going to take matrimony seriously, we are going to say that there is no sex before marriage. Even if you're going to marry that person. Now, in the counseling that I've done over the years, I would remind people that the basis of a good marriage is trust, and you're undermining the very trust. You're undermining your very marriage by having sexual relations with this person you're going to marry. Because someday you're both going to wake up and you're going to look over, who is this person? And if this person had relations with me before there was a covenantal commitment and vow, how do I know they're going to continue to only have relations with me and not break covenant vows? Because we were breaking. There were no covenant vows between us while we were engaging in that. You're undermining your own marriage by having sexual relations together. And so matrimony is the estate in which a woman becomes a mother. Again, she's not required to become a mother in the sense that, you know, I mean, there's health reasons, there's all kinds of reasons why women might not end up having children. But that's the estate in which a woman becomes a mother. And so, by definition, she must be being joined to a man, because a woman and a woman can't make for motherhood. And a man and a man can't make for motherhood. So same-sex stuff is out the window, but so is premarital sex. I mean, I know this sounds like, wow, who let this dinosaur out of the cave this morning? But this is the biblical ethic. And this is a huge, huge problem in the church. It undermines marriage, and of course, it opens the door to easy divorce, ad nauseum, other issues. So, he's going to touch on this idea of the sacredness of marriage. That's what the word holy means, right? It's a holy estate in which a woman becomes a mother. Eros, that's eroticism. That's one of the Greek words for love. Eros and the new Christian counterculture. And again, I would challenge young people. You want to be countercultural. You know how they all are, right? Oh, we're hip. We're like a first century Christian. You know, we got it right. All you old fogies, you guys don't know what you're doing here. You really want to be countercultural. Start here. He opens this chapter and he says, the opportunity to work, remember that's where we were last time, right? Do hard things, employments, vocations, all of that. The opportunity to work is a gift from God. And there we saw that if it became an end in itself, it would become an idol. Can you make an idol out of work? That's how he's opening this. And the answer to that is yes, you can make an idol out of work. Next paragraph. So it is with sex. It's out of place. If we make it into an idol, it's going to destroy us. It's a gift, just like work is a gift. Sex is a gift. And if it's cherished properly, it becomes a source of joy and abundance and flourishing of the couple and their community. When bound to God's purposes, sex unites a man and a woman physically, spiritually, and from that fertile union, new life may come, okay? No guarantees, right? No, you know, but that's the estate in which this is to take place. But if we use sex in a disordered way, remember, just like we can use work in a disordered way and become a workaholic, right? If we use sex in a disordered way, it can be one of the most destructive forces on earth. Just look around. Just look at our culture. There it is. Look around at the suffering of children who are brought up without fathers, the scourge of pornography, destroying the imaginations of millions, broken families by infidelity and abuse, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. For a Christian, there's only one right way to use the gift of sex. Within marriage, between one man and one woman. And I say, you know, it's important for the church within marriage, between one woman and one man. Heresy, of course, to the modern world, hard saying, right? Upon which hearts, friendships, families, and even churches have been broken. There is no core teaching of the Christian faith that is less popular today. Okay? We've had people from our own church who have left because we've held a standard that says you ought not to be cohabitating without being married. Okay? Nothing's less popular today and more important to obey. And so I got a little holy matrimony, Batman. That's what Robin would say. It's easy to get why secular people don't understand the reasons for sexual practices. Because it's been unheard of, right? It's a foreign language. Because the Christians around them don't even know. And so the Christians around them haven't said it. Many Christians don't understand them either. For generations, the church has allowed the culture to catechize its youth without putting up much of a fight. And so, again, the Benedictine lifestyle can help us out here. And, you know, he goes into this little sidebar I won't talk about at all, but in the monastery, they do live in chastity. What's the problem, you know? Do they hate sex, you know? Is that what's going on? Of course they don't, right? Any more than they hate good food because they fast a lot, right? Hate words because they live in silence, right? Do they hate families because they don't get married? Do they hate material things because they live simply? We should listen to the monks on sexuality for the same reason we should listen to them on wealth and poverty, because their asceticism is a testimony to the goodness, the specialness, right, of those divine gifts. Remember that all Christians are called to live with some degree of sexual abstinence. And that's true. Those of you who, those who are faithfully married, right? There are times, there are seasons, there are injuries, there's ailments, there's any number of matters which may require of us to be sexually abstinent for a time. The next paragraph here, again, I think we really need to be careful. Again, the Benedictine monasteries are born out of Roman Catholicism, and Roman Catholicism has, in my personal opinion, an incorrect biblical standpoint about the virtue of virginity. Virginity is not a virtue in and of itself. It's a virtue because it's a gift that is given away. Okay? But there's no special prize, nor is it a holier lifestyle. Okay? The fact that Mary went on to have more children doesn't mean that somehow she was holier, right, before. Okay? She lived a completely, you know, holy, honorable Christian life, where in after giving birth to Jesus, she had normal relations with Joseph. Okay? So virginity in its test tube, right, hermetically sealed, right, is not a virtue. So you want to be really, really careful about that. Next paragraph down, the radical witness of Christian monks is a special grace to lay Christians in this side. There's no other area in which Orthodox Christians will have to be as countercultural as in our sexual lives. I've already said that a bunch of times. And the sexual revolution undermines it. It recognizes our own culpability, and be prepared to fight to keep our children Orthodox. I remember this guy I was talking to at work. I didn't plan to say this, but he was working for Pratt & Whitney Aircraft, and he was talking about his kids growing up, and I was, I don't know, probably 23 years old or whatever. And he was talking about his kids, and, you know, his kids were kind of growing up and kind of sowing their wild oats, I guess you could say. And what he said is, he said, if you have boys, you pray. If you have girls, you do novenas. Now, if you have a Catholic background, you know that a novena is a higher standard of appeal before God. If you have boys, you pray. If you have girls, you do novenas, right? Because that's where the culture is, man. How do you keep your kids Orthodox? Sexual practices are so central to the Christian life that when believers cease to affirm orthodoxy on the matter, they often cease to be meaningfully Christian. Yikes. I had a testimony of a couple who said they've gone to, you know, a mega church near and dear to many of us, okay? And again, there is almost no discipline in the church, none of this investigation into people's private lives, and there's this homosexual couple that was right in front of them, and they're all worshiping, they're doing their mega church thing there, and, you know, at a moment when they weren't raising their hands, this same-sex couple were holding hands in a church setting right in front of them. On some levels where that is taking place, these people are ceasing to meaningfully be Christians. And it all passes for, you know, I see these magazines and you've got these guys. How do you grow a church? Well, if that's how you grow a church, help me out, right? But it's here. It's in the mega church near you. It was the countercultural force of Christian sexuality that overturned the pagan world's dehumanizing practices. And you know what? It's just this slippery slope. Once we get rid of holy matrimony, and all of a sudden we're living together before we're married, and then it's this, and then it's that, and then it's the next thing, well, pretty soon you're into some stuff that is really just raunchy and dehumanizing. Christianity taught that the body is sacred, and that the dignity possessed by all humans as made in the image of God require treating it as such. And I don't have to use all the words here for some of the kind of crazy practices, you know, 50 shades of depravity, right? This is why the modern repaganization, and that's what we have, a repaganization. And make no mistake, it's not just here, but we're dishonoring our body in lots of different ways. I'm not saying that every person who has a tattoo is returning to paganism. I'm not saying that everybody who's engaging in bizarre piercing. But on many levels, what we're looking at is not this new age expression. This is a return. Just go to a primitive tribe in South Africa or in South America, and you will see the same torture of the flesh, which is kind of like it's almost like this flagellation here, where you're trying to injure yourself to somehow make atonement before the gods or hide who you are. And there are some very, very good evangelical scholars who have looked at passages like Leviticus 19 where tattoos are listed and where the idea of earrings or piercings are placed. But tattoos in particular, they have and what is Leviticus all about? It's about coverings. It's about coverings, right? There's the tabernacle there, and there's the goat skins and whatever the skins are that go over the tabernacle. And the whole idea is coverings are really important. Well, guess what? This is a covering. God has given me this covering here. And you know what? If I am trying to hide who I am, I'm going to change this covering. You cannot tell me that someone like Dennis Rodman doesn't have some sort of psychological disorder whereby he either hates himself or he's trying to cover his own identity and make his identity something else. I'm getting pretty far off the subject matter here today, right? But what I am talking about is paganization. And so whether it's the piercings, whether it's the tattoos, or whether it's our sexual practices, this is not some new liberating thing. This is a return to paganism. That's the point. This is why the modern repaganization called the sexual revolution can never be reconciled with Orthodox Christianity. Alas, the revolution has toppled the church's authority in the broader culture and is now shaking the church foundation to its the church itself to its foundation. Christians living the Benedict option must commit themselves to resolutely resistance and helping each other do the same. Sex and reincarnation. So this gets in a little bit into the deep weeds philosophically here about what's behind it. I once heard an evangelical woman in a group conversation about sexuality. You know, why can't we, you know, why are we so stuck on sex here? Why can't we just get back to talking about the gospel, you know? Well, the answer to that is that Christianity is not a disembodied faith. It's an incarnational one. This matters, okay? The fact that Jesus came into flesh matters. God came to us in the form of a man. Christ redeems us, body and soul. Which, by the way, and again, you know, is one of the best final testimonies you can ever leave is to have your body buried. Because you're trusting that as God raised Jesus from the dead in his body, he is going to raise your body. This has implications for cremation. I understand, can God raise a cremated body? Of course he can. Has he done it? Yes. But I think we need to think through these things very carefully in terms of, If we're going to go the route of cremation and not choose to have our bodies buried, and many have done this, and we want to be really careful about condemning them. I would never condemn them for it, but I would say this, it's a missed opportunity. It's a missed opportunity to express your faith that Christ is going to bodily raise you. You can argue with me on that one if you'd like, but not right now. The Christian faith is not a disembodied faith. So our bodies matter. The way we treat our bodies says something about the way that we regard the one who gave it and whose presence fills all things. This is all part of the gospel. And so sexuality is inextricably part of the work of the gospel. Let's turn the page here, okay? This is a part of the warp and woof of the dance that God has given us here. Next paragraph. This is important to the survival of Christianity than most of us understand. When people decide that historical normative Christianity is wrong about sex, I have found this to be true, okay? They typically don't find another church. They may do that for a little while. And the folks that I know in this church who are having trouble with a biblical standard for sexuality, they've left this church for a little while and gone somewhere else, but then they've really cashed it in completely. They typically don't find a church that endorses their view. They quit going to church altogether. This raises critical questions. Is sex the linchpin of Christian culture, cultural order? Is it really the case that to cast off the Christian teaching on sex and sexuality is to remove the factor that gives, or gave anyway, Christianity its power as a social force? This one guy says, yes, it does do that. And it represents a deconversion of the West from Christianity back into paganism. The same writer, writing in the 1960s, identified the sexual revolution, though he did not use that term, as a leading indicator of Christianity's demise. In classical Christian culture, he wrote, the rejection of sexual individualism was very near the center of the symbolic that has not held. He meant that renouncing the sexual autonomy and the sensuality of pagan culture and redirecting the erotic instinct was intrinsic to Christian culture. Without Christianity, the West was reverting to its former state. And so we could say it a different way. Without biblical Christianity, the West never would have rose. We never would have had the civilization that we've had. It's nearly impossible for contemporary Americans to comprehend why sex was a central concern of early Christianity. Rudin contends a little farther down that it's profoundly ignorant to think of the Apostle Paul as, you know, some killjoy, right? A dour, proto-Puritan descending upon happy-go-lucky pagan hippies, ordering them to stop having fun. Come on, man, just leave us alone, let us do our thing, right? And, you know, the Christians are kind of upsetting that apple cart. You know, the whole Woodstock thing where, you know, let's just have free love and just do whatever we want, whenever we want, with whoever we want. In fact, Paul's teaching on sexual purity and marriage were adopted, listen to this, as liberating. I don't have to be addicted to pornography. I don't have to do. Now I know, okay, that Alan has never been influenced by peer pressure. We all know that. He's told us that. But for the rest of us mere mortals, many of us have, right? And so, you know, whatever the culture is doing, how do you really say no? Alan didn't have this problem, but you know what? Maybe some of us did. How do you say no in a culture where everybody's doing it, you're applauded for doing it, you're a buffoon if you don't? But that was the world back then, and you were trapped in it. Remember, it's how shall a young man cleanse his way? You had no real liberty. You had no real power. You know, you had no reason behind saying no. The Christian faith gives you the power and the reasoning to say no. It was liberating. And the world that Paul lived in was sexually exploitive, especially concerning the slaves and the women, whose value to pagan males was chiefly in their ability to produce children and provide sexual pleasure. Do we really want to go back to a situation where the purpose of women is simply to please men, and where we may want some children so we can have them grow up to be either our sex slaves or our labor slaves, we utilize the women for that purpose? Do we really want to go back there? Christianity, as articulated by Paul, worked a cultural revolution, a good one, restraining and channeling the male Eros, his energies sexually. And by the way, guys like George Gilder have written about this, and you know how a man being committed to a woman and all the other sexual energies being channeled into that one place allows him to build a home and be stable and have a career and all of the, you know, immense productive benefits in a culture. Instead of him taking all of that energy and it just being dissipated sexually all over the place, literally. It channeled all that male energy and it elevated the status of women and the human body in infusing marriage and marital sexuality with love. You know? Hey, this has been going on for a long time. What did Tina Turner say? What's love got to do with it? Right? There's just this biological function here. This is just this release for me and you. You guys probably didn't know I listened to Tina Turner. Was it Tina Turner? Did I have that right?
No.
You guys listened to her too. Oh, sorry, folks. Christian marriage, Rudin writes, was as different from anything before or since. Christ told us to turn the other cheek. That was, you know, not a part of their culture. Chastity, the rightly ordered use of the gift of sexuality, was the greatest distinction-setting Christians of the early church apart from the pagan world. Want to be a witness for Christ today? Live a life of purity. Wow. Wow. The point is not that Christianity was only or primarily about redefining and revaluing sexuality, but that within a Christian anthropology, that's the study of man, sex takes on a new and different meaning, one that mandated a radical change of behavior and cultural norms. In Christianity, what a person does with their sexuality cannot be separated from who they are. We'll skip down to the last paragraph here. Early Christianity sexual teaching does not only come from the words of Christ and the Apostle Paul, but from anthropology itself, biblical anthropology. Wow, I'm really running late here. Didn't mean to do this. You know, we talk about union with Christ. We're on page 200 here, turning the page. St. Paul warned the Corinthians, if you have sex with a prostitute, it means that you're joining Christ to that prostitute. That is not something that should be a light thought for any Christian. If Christ dwells in me, and I have relations with someone, anyone other than my wife, I am joining Christ to that person. It's a big deal, right? Two paragraphs now. The Christian who lives in reality will not join his body to another outside the order that God gives. This means no sex outside the covenant through which a man and woman seal their love exclusively through Christ. Two paragraphs down, just for the sake of time. The significance of sexual difference has never been contingent upon the creature's preferences. Oh, that's anathema to today, right? It's all about my preferences. The sexual differences has never been contingent upon a creature's preferences or upon whether or not God gave it episodically to a particular creature to have certain preferences. It's not about that. Let's go down to the bottom here. Contrary to modern gender theory, the question is not, are we men or women, you know, all that sort of thing. But how we are to be male and female together. The legitimacy of our sexual desire is limited by the givenness of nature. That's that whole thing that God created them male and female. And it's written into the nature of reality. Easy divorce stretches the sacred bond of this matrimony, there he used that word, good for him, to the breaking point, but it does not deny its complementarianism. He says it's a whole nother thing when you go to gay marriage. So there's no longer anything complementary about that. That's an important part, okay? That's going to be what we're dealing with next time. As bad as promiscuity, adultery, fornication, and divorce is, gay marriage completely breaks. It's a step beyond. Similarly, transgenderism doesn't merely bend, but it breaks that biological and metaphysical reality. I'm going to object with this a statement that he makes where I have the word natural world circled. Is the natural world and its limits a given, or are we free to do with it whatever we desire? And I would submit that you do find in a natural world some things that are just really, really weird. So I wish what he wrote was, is the word of God and its limits a given? Are you following me here? In the natural world, you can find all kinds of things to justify all kinds of things we might want to do. But the word of God and the limits that it gives is really up against, are we free to do whatever we desire to do? To be sure there never was. This is important, right? I mean, it's not like we're the first generation to deal with this. To be sure there never was a golden age in which Christians all lived up to their sexual ideals. The church has been dealing with sexual immorality in its own ranks since the beginning. And so let's be honest, some of the measures it has taken to combat it have been cruel and unjust. I got it. It's true. The point, however, is that to the pre-modern Christian imagination, sex was filled with cosmic meaning before us, the pre-modern Christians, before this collapse we've had with the sexual revolution. Sex was filled with cosmic meaning in a way it no longer is. Paul admonished the Corinthians to flee that immorality because their bodies were temples of the Holy Spirit. He warned them that you're not your own. He was telling them that their bodies are sacred vessels that belong to God, who in Christ holds all things together. And so sexual autonomy, meaning I can do what I want, seemingly the most prized possession of the modern person, is not only morally wrong, but a metaphysical falsehood. Holy matrimony, Batman. Next time, the far side of history's most revolutionary revolution, LGBTQism. It's 10:10. Anybody have a thought, comment, rebuttal? You can argue with me about cremation if you want, any of these things, Coach.
I don't know if you're aware that the comic books lately, the son of Superman now is a bisexual, and it has pictures of the comics of Superman's son kissing other males. It's like a These are comic books. So this.
You get around, man.
I read a lot, but it's unbelievable. It showed pictures of it on the way they've tried to make it so normal.
Yeah. So mainstream, and I mean it's everywhere. Yeah. Anybody else on this opening foray here? Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, you have rescued the world from their own devices, and we're trusting that you every day are rescuing us. And so we thank you for the provision of your word, the guidance we receive, Lord, the holiness that it reflects, the power that you bring for us to be able to say no, for those who may be influenced by peer pressure and things of that sort. Thank you, Lord. And thank you for what it means for male energy to be rightly directed towards building a culture, and for what it means for the honorableness of women and children. And just, Lord, there's an endless stream of benefits to doing as you say. Father, help us in these matters. Help us with our children. Help us with our grandchildren. God save us. God save America. God save the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.